If you'd like to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have one of the sweet stories from the story of the life of David, the story of Mephibosheth. And some of you will say, that's a new name to me, or I seem to remember that name. And some of you will say, oh yeah, I know all about him. Hopefully, today we'll gain even more insights and maybe see some good application that we have. Okay, spam. Among other things, it has been decades since I've actually eaten spam. And I really liked it, but I haven't had it. I think because my wife cooks healthy. But I think someday I'm going to sneak out and just get some spam. But that's not the spam I'm talking about, as you probably know. Spam has taught us not to trust anything, right? How many emails do you trash without ever opening? If you were to throw a percentage at it, yeah, it'd be really. I have my inbox, and then it has the other for the ones that I'm less likely to open. Then it has the junk file, which gets just tons of things. And I'll look through, and every now I always look through my junk file because sometimes things go there that I say, oh wait, I think I want that one. But for the most part, it just gets tossed. You never look at it. How often do you answer your phone when you don't know the call? Remember, for those of you who go back, yeah, I always brush the hair. When I do that, I'm talking about the color. Okay. How many of you go back far enough to where you always answered the phone? Because it was ringing and it might be, and there's no way you knew who it was. But there weren't spam callers back then either. Right? It might be someone you didn't want to talk to, but it wasn't someone trying to sell you something. Well, I suppose there were occasional ones. But you always answered the phone. You didn't know. But now, if you don't know who's calling, you look at it and you go, nope, click, nope, click. Or you pull out the phone, you look, nope, hit the button or turn it over and stop it because I'm not answering the phone to somebody I don't know. And then you think it's somebody you know and it turns out to be somebody who cloned the number. Like, that makes you want to trust them and talk to them. It's like, I don't understand this. But what if the statement that you just won $100,000 was legitimate? What if you really do have a great aunt you didn't know about who wants to leave you her estate? It can happen, right? What if it's really true? What if someone really was trying to be nice to you? Today we're going to look at this very nice story of David's generosity to his friend Jonathan's son and fear almost didn't let it happen, because it's one of those stories where we're going to find there's a lot of reason that Mephibosheth had to be afraid of David, maybe to not want to go see there. David wanted to show Mephibosheth mercy. Mephibosheth had a great fear of David and his claim to want to show kindness and generosity that David finally did get to give. And we're going to find also that this is the kind of kindness we are supposed to show. And it shows the kind of kindness we are supposed to receive. Okay, so I'm going to read this whole chapter because it's a nice story. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Thus endeth the story of Mephibosheth. Okay, so there's a story. It's a nice story. So let's talk about David and where his desire came from. I was looking at my notes. It goes to David and Goliath. You go, why do you go to David and Goliath when you're talking about David and Jonathan? The answer is because the story of David and Jonathan starts with the end of the story of David and Goliath. David and Jonathan had been friends since David killed Goliath. We look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4 I have written down here. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, he being David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So we see that twice in this short little span. Jonathan says he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And when we went through that passage, however long ago that was, I talked about how Jonathan basically set on David all of the gear of the prince, of the crown prince, all of the accoutrements that would go with the crown prince. But for Jonathan, Saul saw that and saw a threat, but Jonathan saw that because he saw in David someone he loved, he liked, he admired, he respected, everything about that. Now, Saul is going to turn against David. Saul sees in David a threat to the throne, and rightly so, because guess who the next king of Israel is going to be? It's going to be David. Saul recognized that. To him, that's a threat. His view of this is that his son should be king. So we're going to skip down a little bit. As Saul starts persecuting David, as Saul starts trying to kill David, Jonathan rises up to defend and protect David. And so we skip ahead in 1 Samuel to chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. This is just a portion of this. There's more. I am abbreviating it, believe it or not. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you?" So David is actually in hiding from Saul at this point. And Jonathan says, "It's okay, Dad's not going to kill you." And David says, "Yeah, he wants to kill me." So Jonathan says, "Let me check it out. I'll get back to you." That's what's going on here. Okay, so reading a little bit farther. "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the kindness of the Lord that I may not die?" You go, where does that come from? But Jonathan is pleading with David, "If I die, take care of my family, take care of my kids. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And we have that phrase one more time. He loved him as he loved his own life. It's repeated again in verse 42 of the same chapter. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever.' Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city." And so not he loved him as his life, but the idea of this establishing this covenant between Jonathan and David, and Jonathan saying, "Look out for my family. Look out for..." Yeah, Jonathan has the same message, the same understanding as Saul does. Jonathan understands that David is going to be the next king. Jonathan is awesome. Jonathan has this noble heart that says, it's not about me, it's about what God wants. And he is willing to step aside for David. Saul is not willing for that. And Jonathan says, if this means my life, then protect my children. Because he doesn't know if it's going to mean his life, and it is going to mean his life. But he doesn't know that. So they pledged to each other again in chapter 23. You go, wow, this is a third time. Verses 15 through 18. "Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness at Ziph. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. And so they've got this relationship with each other. They are friends. They are good friends. They are tight, as tight-knit. These are like, you know, brothers in battle. You know, the brotherhood that is formed that way. They've got that kind of a relationship. And so by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9, the stuff that Jonathan has talked about has come to be. In chapter 8, we're skipping over a bunch of David's battles and his winning and his victories. And so he's now established. He's victorious in the land. We don't know how many years have gone by, but all the things Jonathan said, when you are settled in your palace and everything has come to rest and you're in your own, remember my family. Do be nice to them. Don't forget them. And it's like probably David has... You know, these things have not been in the forefront of his mind. He's been busy doing a lot of important things. And he's sitting in his palace and he's relaxing and he remembers Jonathan and his covenant to Jonathan. And so he starts asking people, hey, does Saul have any children left that we can show goodness to them? I don't think he's intentionally ignored Jonathan's household. He's not saying, I'm not going to keep that promise or I'm trying to find a way out of it. It's just not in the forefront. He's not aware of any children that Jonathan has. If he was aware of it, he'd have done something. He hasn't done what you might call due diligence either. He hasn't investigated to find out if there are any. So he says, hey, does anybody know if any of Saul's descendants are still alive? I made a promise to Jonathan, and if I can, I want to keep it. And someone suggests that Saul's old servant, Ziba, this guy Ziba, he would know. And so David calls and asks him, and the guy knows. Okay, so we get Mephibosheth and his fear of David. Verses 3 through 6, the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, have you said? Don't take my pronunciation of these names as gospel, right? Just, you know, these are my best shot at the moment, or most convenient shot, okay? So I want to tell you something about Mephibosheth at this point. All Mephibosheth has ever known where David is concerned is fear. I'm going to defend that statement, but I'm going to start by saying it and then start defending it. So why do I say that? Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. We have a one-verse introduction to Mephibosheth. And in the passage we just read in chapter 9, it says, and he was lame in both feet. And it ends with that repeated, he is lame in both feet. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And then it moves on. It doesn't talk about him before that. It doesn't talk about him after that. It just gives us that one little sentence of introduction. When is this happening? When David is coming to power as king. He's not king yet, but Saul and Jonathan have fallen and died, and the nurse says, "Oh no, I'd better run." Now I'm going to share my theory. Theory is not Bible. Understand that. But it says she ran with him. She picked up this 5-year-old kid. She ran with him. The nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame in both feet. I'm sorry, she fell on him. Because a 5-year-old bounces. 5-year-olds are indestructible based on, you know, it's like little kids, they fall and they just get back up and they're just happy. We fall and we go, oh, help. Where's that button I can push to get somebody in to help? He's five, right? But he's injured in both feet. I'm pretty sure she fell on him. Probably broke his ankles or his legs or something like that. That even then, at that time, you probably could get proper care for so that he would not be lame. I could be wrong on that, but I suspect they had the ability to splint most, at least simple breaks, and he could get on with that. But he's going into hiding, and why is he injured? Because his dad was killed and a new man was coming as king, and that man was David. So he's spent his life, he's injured because David became king. He spent his life in some place called Lodibar, in the home of Machir, son of Amiel, right? What's going on? They were running to protect him from whoever would kill the king's family. Lodibar, I know that you guys all know this because you just have perfect biblical maps in your brain. You're just floating there. You go, oh, yeah, I know that. Now, Lodibar is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem in a straight line, right? I take my little ruler with the millimeters, and I measure, and I do the math. It's about 50 miles in a straight line. I don't know at all how the road would have gone, how many more miles it was. It's also across the Jordan River. So it's 50 miles away. It's across the Jordan River. It's still in the land of Israel, but you want to talk about a good witness protection plan. He's in hiding. The marshals know where he is, but nobody else knows where he is. Ziba, I mean, it's a great locale if you're going to hide somebody out. And Ziba knew exactly where he was. I have mixed feelings about Ziba. I don't know if Ziba is a good guy and you never know. Ziba comes back. This guy comes back into the story. And you never really are clear if this guy's a good guy or a bad guy. I don't like him. He puts out bad vibes, right? Is he seeing a way to turn court on this guy? Or does he say, you know, the king's got me. I can't lie to the king. I have to tell him the truth. What it is, you know, does he put on the spot so he has to share? But he shares where he is, who he's staying with and all. But the fact is he knows. So within certain circles, this was common knowledge. Outside of the circles, it was protected information. It wasn't common knowledge, except, you know, to those who knew it. And Ziba was one of the people who knew what is going on. He knew, no one else at the palace knew. It implies knowledge. It was only given on a need-to-know invitation or need-to-know basis. And then there's a question. You ready for this? He might have very well have been going under an alias, right? 2 Samuel 4:4 and this story call him Mephibosheth. But let's flip to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is, as you may or may not be aware, is the part you read when you can't go to sleep at night, because it will put you to sleep. Because the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles is mostly genealogy. And we Americans don't do genealogy well, unless you're a Mormon, but that's a different story. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 34. Chronicles, sorry. I do that all the time. The son of Jonathan was Merubbaal, and Merubbaal became the father of Micah. So only one son of Jonathan is listed. His name isn't Mephibosheth. But this guy, Merubbaal, has a son named Micah. And Mephibosheth had a son named Micah. So we have that. And then we skip ahead to the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 40. We find it again. The son of Jonathan was Merubbaal. And Merubbaal became the father of Micah. And it's repeated. And so we have this Mephibosheth, the father of Micah, that specifically stated to us he had a young son named Micah. This is the same guy, different name. So he's in another place under another name. Now, that's not proof, but it sure is evidence, is it not? That he's off in hiding. The pieces all fit. There are a lot of indicators that Mephibosheth is hiding out, living as a fugitive. The last thing he wants to know is that the king has found him. Because he can't run. All his life, why is he afraid? Because if someone has ties to the throne, he is a threat to the throne. Most of us don't live in a world where that's a problem, right? My sons have ties to me. Is that a threat to them? No. No problem. It's not an issue. Nobody's going to kill them for that. But let's look at a few examples. These are just a few biblical examples. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. This is not very far down the line. This is Solomon, right? David's son. David has died. Solomon is the new king. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more so, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." Now there, by the way, who is Adonijah? Adonijah is Solomon's older brother. Guess what? An heir to the throne and a threat to the throne. "Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Now, Adonijah had made specific attempts at the throne, but that made him a threat to the throne, and it was evident that he was going to keep trying one way or another. So Solomon had him killed. The next generation from David, you have a king of Israel, not just any king, it's Solomon, has his brother killed because he was a threat to the throne. Let's go farther down. Let's go to chapter 15. And we are going to the king of Israel, not the king of Judah now. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 28 through 29. "So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria." Oh, that's, I don't want to get there yet, do I? Wow. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. Okay, that explains it, because I want to get there. I just don't want to get there yet. 15, 28, and 29. "So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite." So he killed a bad guy, but he killed all his sons alive. Did not leave any of them alive, because they were what? They were a threat to the throne. You kill a threat to the throne. Chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. This is rapid fire here. "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah. He reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him down and put to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place." Then we skip down to verse 15. "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Omri and all Israel comes down, verse 18, when Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire, and he died." So you have this just kind of a bang, bang, bang succession of kings, people killing each other so that they can be king. It's going rapid fire. We get to this guy in 2 Kings by the name of Jehu. Elisha sends a prophet to give a message to Jehu that he's going to be the next king. So Jehu goes out and he kills the king of Israel and fatally wounds the king of Judah. Okay, so first he kills those two kings, but he's only getting warmed up. We get down to, let's see, chapter 10, verses 6 through 7. "Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, 'If you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time.' Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him in Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons,' he said, 'Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until tomorrow.'" So he had 70 sons done. Now, but we just said both kings were killed, right? That's the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. The king of Judah was fatally wounded, so he's going to die. Guess what? Jehu did not do more than what happened in Israel, Judah in the south. It gets just a little bit worse. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah," that was Athaliah, the mother of the king who was killed, "saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring." Grandma, wow. Ladies, especially grandmas, bad grandma. It's like, holy cow. We're not given a number, but I'm still saying this is worse. I don't care if they were a lot less than 70. I don't care if it meant seven. Grandma just killed her grandkids. Wow. You don't get, okay, now let's bring this back to Mephibosheth. Did he have a right to be afraid of David? Okay, now that's just kind of establishing an argument. It's like maybe overkill to do it, because all we had to do is go back to Saul trying to kill David because he saw him as a threat to the throne. These all happened after that time, but Saul establishes it before that time. And so Mephibosheth, his entire life has been one of hiding because he is an heir to the throne. David finds him, says, oh, are there any descendants of Saul left that I can show kindness to? I'm sorry, do you read the introduction to the spam? It always sounds good, doesn't it? You've won $1 million. Oh, we need this to finish your order so that it can come. Or, you know, whatever. It's always something that makes you say, oh, this is, Mephibosheth is not the world's greatest sucker. He knows enough to be afraid. Yeah, right. I believe that the fact is David did want to bless him. But Mephibosheth doesn't know that. Mephibosheth has only known fear of this man all his life. And the sad thing about that is he didn't need to, because David didn't want to kill him. David wanted to show kindness to him. And so we have this unexpected generosity that David shows. So we get the story, verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. So he comes and he lays himself out flat before the king. Mephibosheth, your servant. He's laying prostrate. He begs for mercy. David said to him, do not fear, I will surely show you kindness. For the sake of your father, Jonathan, and will restore to you. Mephibosheth prostrates himself. That is an action of fear and showing humility. He's not a threat. He's trying to show, he's begging for mercy. All I can expect from you is death. Please don't kill me. That's what he's saying. Not killing him would be mercy, because that's what he has expected his entire life. If David found him, is that he would be killed. So simply sparing his life would be mercy. Not doing him harm when it is within David's rights and ability to do it. It's only within David's rights because he's king. But it's within his right and ability to do it. But he doesn't. That's mercy. But he goes so much beyond mercy. 9 through 7, he finds blessing. Or 9, verse 7. David said to him, do not fear. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. You will restore and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. So the first words he says is, do not be afraid. I want to show you kindness. How long does it take for those words to sink in? I mean, does he immediately pop up and say, oh, great, let's have a barbecue? You know, it's not at all. It's like, what? What'd you just say? It's like you can't tell the king, excuse me, would you say that again? because he's the king and you don't want to question him. But how long does it take you to realize these words that you're hearing actually mean what it sounds like they mean? That these words about wanting to bless you are actually his intent to bless you. That this does not come across immediately. And he says, I want to give you all your grandfather's property. I want you to eat with me at the king's table. Other kings see this man as would see this man as a threat. He's an heir to the throne. He's a direct heir. David's not an heir to the throne. David's an interloper. He's if they wanted to call it a coup, they could say David had a rebellion or a coup and seized the throne unrightfully, even though we know God established David to this. But David, rather than seeing him as a threat, he wants to treat him as a son. Mephibosheth expects only suffering. He expects only death. And he's given more than he ever dreamt of. He again falls prostrate. Same position. I think there's an entirely different emotion going on. Because the first time it was fear and trembling and I'm not worthy. And now it's awe and amazement. And I'm not worthy. Again, he prostrated himself and says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? A dead dog. Do I need to talk about what a dead dog means? Something that is not only of no value, but is a bother, a nuisance. You have to do something with this. You know, did you know that it's hard to get rid of the body of a dog? Most people have the vet put it down and then leave it for the vet to deal with because he's got the means to deal. You usually live on a farm. You say, what's the problem? You just dig a hole and put him in. Well, that's nice. You have a farm. I've got it made because I know farmers. But the rest of us, city people who don't know farmers, you got a dead dog lying there. You can't throw it in the garbage. They don't like that. You got to do it. It's a nuisance. Useless, valueless, pain. Sorry for all those of you who are getting emotional about this. Comparing the two, the first time he fell and the second time he fell, I think we have a really good picture of the difference between fear and awe. Because they're both fearful, but they're not fearful the same way. The one is fearful of the impending doom that's coming on. The other is fearful amazement that this thing you're hearing is beyond what you can take in. And when he says, give you the property of your grandfather, Saul was king before David. He had a lot of property. I don't know how much he had, but he gives it. And in same chapter, verses 8 through 12, we find the blessings fulfilled, right? All those blessings, all the things he said he would do, he does. Verses 8 through 11 are just the details. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, and said to him, all that belong to Saul and to all this house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons, your servants, shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring... He's not punishing Ziba. He's giving him an opportunity to do what he wants to do on a bigger scale. Ziba's going to make a lot of money off of this. And it's a good thing for Ziba as well. To bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons, 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And he gives him everything he says. And in verse 12, things are made right. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. When I say all things made right, in verse 7, David said, restore to you. In other words, give back to you. He takes Ziba back to where he should have been and puts him there. See, if everything had gone the way the world normally functions and is supposed to be, Mephibosheth would have been treated like the king's son. At this point in time, Jonathan would have still been alive. Jonathan would have been king. Mephibosheth would have been his son eating at his table. He has restored him to that. He has given it back to him, what he had. Mephibosheth is put in the place his father Jonathan had held, even to the point that Mephibosheth now has a son who's how old? 5. How old was Mephibosheth when he was made lame in both legs? 5. Wow. God, he absolutely is restored, and it's like a time machine just took things back, only he's in the position of the father with the son who's now being raised in the king's house. Not as a prince, an heir to the throne, but still. And then we go, and by the way, the son, Micah, does not have the handicap that his father had, right? So then we go back to verse 13, and it ends with this phrase. Now he was lame in both feet. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. And so why, we already, yes, I understand. At this point, I want to yell at the kids. Yes, I know that. You can stop telling me that. But I can't yell at the Bible. At least I'm not supposed to. I'm not saying I never have. You've never yelled at the Bible. You've never tried hard, I think. I don't know. It's telling us something. We learned it in verse 4 of chapter 4. We learned it, had it repeated in verse 13 or 3 of this chapter we're reading. We already have the information. He's telling us to give emphasis to this fact, to make sure we don't miss this. What are we not to miss? That Mephibosheth had nothing to offer. Mephibosheth was a cripple. He could not do the things that you would normally say, now that you've done this, I want you to. Now, we know there's lots of things that you can do if you are handicapped and can't have use of your legs. And so I'm not trying to take that away, but that's why this is repeated. It's a way of saying he did not do this because he had such functional value. He didn't have functional value, he had intrinsic value. He was valuable to David because David loved his father, because David loved his father, David loved him. That is what his value is. It's not because of anything else. Mephibosheth, it's not because of what Mephibosheth had to offer. It's because David wanted to bless Mephibosheth. Okay, I'm going to take this away from 2 Samuel and talk to you for a minute. I'm going to go to first let's go to Ephesians 4, 32 to 5:2. Because Ephesians 4, 32, 5:2 tells us to be like this. And if you don't get anything else out of this, get this. Ephesians 4, 32 to 5:2, this is our scripture reading. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's David saying, Mephibosheth, I want to show mercy to you. Mercy, not going to give you the punishment you deserve. But then he did so much more. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And God wants us to be this way. Mephibosheth, David's relationship to Mephibosheth, among other things, is a picture of how God wants us to be related to other people who are indebted to us. But we have the opportunity to bless. He wants us to do that. He wants to show mercy. He wants us to do more than show mercy. He wants us to walk in love the way Christ himself did for us. But I'm going to go to something second and bigger and make sure you don't miss it. If you don't see the news of salvation in the story of David and Mephibosheth, well, let me help you out. You have a man hiding from the king. Except this time I'm capitalizing the K. You have a man hiding from the king with nothing to offer and only a fear of punishment. And the king seeks for him. He doesn't seek the king. He's hiding from the king. The king seeks him. I know many of you have heard my story enough times, you want to yawn when I say, oh, he's going to tell his story again. I was actively trying to get these people to stop witnessing to me. They were driving me nuts. It's like I had a sign on me that said, witness to this guy. And I wanted them to leave me alone. I went to that Bible study where I got saved saying, you have to promise me you're never going to ask me to do this again. To that woman I married. I was not seeking him. I was hiding from him. I was trying to get away from him. But he sought me. At the king's initiative, this man is brought before the king, unworthy, with nothing to offer, and finds mercy. The king doesn't stop with mercy, but pours out his own riches for the man's benefit. This is salvation. This is the story of the gospel. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, remember this story of Mephibosheth, because it's your story. Don't come to God and say, oh man, God, you're so lucky because you can get me and I have got this to offer you, because you have got nothing of value to God that you can do. But I will tell you this, you have intrinsic value to God. God loves you just because, for no good reason. Well, I guess it's really for a good reason, but you know what I'm saying. Not because you've done something to deserve it. You are Mephibosheth at the beginning of this story. The only thing preventing you from being Mephibosheth at the end of the story is you and your unwillingness to come out of hiding and accept the salvation he wants to give you. Because he wants to give it to you. It's your unwillingness to approach the king. I tell you, approach the king. Approach the king. What have you got to lose? He actually knows where you are. You're not hiding from him up in that place 50 miles north and east of Jerusalem, across the Jordan. I mean, Davenport's a pretty good comparison. No, I always thought this would be a great place for witness protection, except the person would stand out like a sore thumb, you know. Yeah, I'm from Brooklyn. Sorry. If you haven't found Jesus Christ as your Savior, find Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's not hard to find. He is a prayer away. Tell Jesus you want him. Tell him you need him. He will save you. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I praise you for this story. This sweet, nice story about David's kindness to a young man. Father, so much more in that. I thank you for the knowledge that we, Lord, we do have a lot to fear from you if we refuse to come to you. But you wash that away. You show mercy, and you show so much more than mercy. And I ask that if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted Jesus as their Savior, that you would give them the courage and the willingness to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.